2 Samuel chapter 13. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? Beginning at verse 1. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took flour and kneaded it in cakes, made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now when she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Then Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he has forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazar, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, Let us not all go, lest we be a burden for you. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Two sons of David, as we noted last week, are prominent in this chapter, this dreadful chapter. The first is David's oldest son, Amnon, and the second is his favorite son, Absalom. Amnon was in line to be the king of Israel, to succeed his father to the throne. But Absalom, I believe, had eyes on the throne himself. And when we think about this chapter, even though we have this episode about Amnon and Tamar, the chapter has more to do with Absalom than it does Amnon. Because by Amnon's actions and Absalom's revenge, Absalom is going to set himself up to be the next in line to the throne. And so we have here the trouble that has come upon David's house because of David's sin. Richard Phillips states, again and again, we will see the sword striking David's house. So that these years that ought to have seen steady advances in godliness instead were made a trial of heartbreak and loss that will ultimately reduce David at the end to a mockery of the high figure he once presented. All this because of sin. What ruinous folly it was when David gave himself over to sin, when he ceased guarding himself against sin and placed himself in the way of sin and fell. The scripture tells us that God is not mocked, that what we sow, we will also reap. And that if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. David had sown to the flesh and now was reaping the bitter harvest that he had sown. Things were falling apart for David. And we see this in chapter 13. Amnon loved his half-sister Tamar. But as I mentioned last week, Amnon's love was a false and frustrated love. Amnon certainly had a strong desire to know Tamar, but not in a good way. Amnon didn't want to know anything about her. Amnon didn't want to know about her character or her personality or her interest. Amnon had one thing on his mind and in his heart, and that was to know her in a way only a husband and wife are to know each other. Amnon was eaten up with lustful desires. There was no true love in that man's breast. Gordon Ketty writes, "The ingredients of genuine love are altogether lacking. There was no self-giving commitment, no seeking of the other's highest good, no sense of devotion, not even a hint of real romance. There is only naked physical lust and an utterly self-centered disregard for Tamar's personal integrity, welfare, and blessedness. Amnon is consumed not by what he could do for her, that is what true love wants to do, but rather by what he desperately wanted to do to her, which is what lust desires to do." So strong was this lust that Amnon literally became physically sick. He wanted her desperately, but was afraid that he could never have her. Tamar, after all, was the king's daughter. Therefore, it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. It was against God's law. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 27, at verse 22, a curse is pronounced on the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Amnon was guilty of doing something that was reprehensible in the sight of God, that elicited from God a curse upon the one who committed it. Now, this situation with Amnon and his desire might have gone on for a long time had it not been for Jonadab, the crafty son of David's brother. He notices that Amnon is becoming thinner day after day, and that Amnon was in distress, and in that distress he was not eating and losing weight, and so Jonadab asked Amnon about that situation. And Amnon was up front with him. He told him of his desire, his love for his half-sister Tamar. And Jonadab comes up with a plan. We read the plan. We talked about it last week. And Amnon carried out that plan exactly. Now, the sad thing about this situation, there are many sad things about this, is that David, when he was asked by Amnon to send Tamar to Amnon's house to bake cakes for him, that she should bake in his presence and feed him herself, wasn't a bit suspicious about that request and wonder what in the world was going on. You know, David should have been concerned enough about his daughter to have asked Amnon, "Well, how about if I send you another one of my servants to do this?" He could have asked Amnon, "Why your sister? Why are you requesting her as opposed to someone else?" But David didn't ask any questions at all. He simply sent to Tamar and asked her to go to her half-brother's house to fix cakes for him in his presence and then feed them to him. And when she went there, she did as she was commanded by her father to do. She's an obedient daughter. One commentator said that we see in Tamar a daughter of the Torah, a woman who is concerned with godliness, a woman who is obedient to her father, a woman who is compassionate toward her brother. We see in young, innocent, lovely Tamar, a woman who is godly. And her half-brother has absolutely no interest in her godliness. His only interest is in her body. And so when she comes, she fixes those cakes. They're ready to eat. Well, what does Abnon do? He refuses to eat. And then he did something that Tamar should have found a bit suspicious. He sent out all the servants. And now there are no witnesses in the house. There's no one there to stop him from doing what he had purposed in his heart to do. And he asked his sister to join him in the bedroom. And that should have been another red flag, but I think she was so innocent that she did not have the least suspicion of what her brother was up to. And so she goes into the bedroom with him by herself. No one else in the house. Now listen, particularly you young men and women, you young ladies, if any guy asks you to go someplace where the two of you can be absolutely alone with no one else around, then you ought to be suspicious of that person. And that ought to be a red flag to you that that young man may be desirous of doing something that is entirely improper and sinful. And the same thing is true of you young men. If any young lady desires to meet you someplace in private, with no one else around, then that's an invitation you should surely turn down. I know when I was in high school and dating, I asked my mom one time if I could go to a girl's house. And you know what the very first question she asked me was? Are her parents going to be there? When I was in college, dating another girl, my girlfriends didn't last long. Thank you, honey, for putting up with me. It was the end of the semester. I was home. The little college I went to, what they called an interim that lasted 3 weeks, and she was going to go to Europe for those 3 weeks. So I asked Mom, can I go to her house? And years later, Mom asked me the same question. Her parents going to be home? Yes, Mom, they'll be there. Okay, you can go. And even though no one ever asked and I was never tempted, my mom made it very clear as I was growing up, no girls in your bedroom. That is improper. They do not belong there. That is the way we protect our sons and our daughters. And that is the way our sons and daughters should be able to protect themselves. Being suspicious of the person of the opposite sex who wants to be alone with them. Now, it may be that they aren't up to no good. But why take that risk? Because what happened to this young lady in that day and age, and you know this well if you read the newspaper or listen to the news at all, happens almost every day on college campuses. If you think the Bible isn't an up-to-date book, then your head's in the sand. If you think that this thousand-year-old book is irrelevant, then you don't know what you're talking about. I've had people tell me that time and time again. How foolish I am for placing my trust, my faith, my hope, my confidence in a book that is as old as the Bible. And my response to that is, yes, man has changed in some ways. We have grown in our ability to use technology. But let me tell you one area that is the same now as it was thousands of years ago, and that is the nature of man and the kind of things that men do. That has not changed. And we find this dreadful episode taking place here, and we find that Tamar, when she is grabbed, probably by the wrist or perhaps by the waist, tries to dissuade her half-brother from doing what he wanted to do. She said no. And no then meant what no means now. It means no. But that didn't stop him. Let me find where I am here. But then she said this, "No, my brother." Matthew Henry comments, and I quote, "She calls him brother, reminding him of the nearness of the relation, which made it unlawful for him to marry her. Much more to debauch her. It was expressly forbidden, Leviticus 18:9, under a severe penalty, Leviticus 20:17. She entreats him not to force her, which, Henry writes, intimates that she would never consent to it in any degree. She continues to try to ward off his advances by reminding him that no such thing should be done in Israel. Israel had been set apart by God to be a holy people, to set before the nations what it means to have God as their king. They were to be a nation that worshiped God and practiced righteousness. And such a thing as Amnon was attempting to do, she calls disgraceful. Not only should it not be done in Israel, but it is in itself a disgraceful act. It would be a sin that dishonors God and would result in shame for the both of them. Hers would be a secret shame, something that she would never forget, something that she would never get over, something that would haunt her all the days of her life. That is what is meant when she asks, "Where could I take my shame?" This thing also would bring shame on Amnon. "As for you," she said, "you would be like one of the fools in Israel. A fool is a man who lacks sense, a man who lacks discipline, a man who lacks self-control, a man who cannot be trusted. And who in Israel would want that kind of man to be their king someday?" Tamar then makes a request that seems utterly strange to us. She asked, "Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Tamar tries to persuade Amnon to go to King David and request her hand in marriage. Perhaps he would dispense with the divine law that prohibits such a thing and let him marry her. Maybe she's trying to give him a false hope. Maybe her suggestion is simply a delay tactic. But I think Matthew Henry hits the nail on the head when he said this. She was confident that, upon notice given to the king by himself of this wicked desire, which he would scarcely have believed from anyone else, he would take an effectual course to protect her from him. That once David found out what Amnon was up to, he would do what a father should do in terms of his daughter, and he would protect her. Richard Phillips comments, "Fathers who are entrusted with the headship of God's daughters." Man, do you think about your daughters that way? They're God's daughters. "Must ensure that they are not exposed to danger, that their purity is protected, that their virtue is always encouraged." David failed his daughter by sending her to Amnon's house alone, but Tamar still believed that when her dad found out what her half-brother was up to, that he would protect her. Tamar's attempt to dissuade Amnon was in vain. We read in verse 14, "However, he would not heed her voice. He was so consumed by his passion, so controlled by his lust, that nothing Tamar said could persuade him to stop." Did Tamar fight to free herself from Amnon's grip? It seems so, but because he was stronger than she. Yes, there are still gender differences. One of those is that men are usually stronger than women. Being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Amnon had accomplished his ungodly goal. You would think that at this point, he would be all giggles and grins. But he wasn't. He wasn't happy. And his love, that false love, showed its true colors. It turned to hate. It says, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he had hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her." Why? Why such hatred? Gordon Ketty argues, and I quote, "The rapist hates his victim because in the very act of his self-gratification, he knows the most profound frustration of all, the humiliation of rejection. Without brute force, he would have nothing. The only way he could have Tamar was to overpower her." She resisted his advances, tried to fend him off, but was unable. Well, I think that Ketty may be partly right. I think that Walter Chantry is more in line with what was probably going on here with Amnon's hatred, and that is this. That by what she said to him, he now recognizes how godly this young woman is. And he wants nothing to do with a woman like that. Her godliness, her character, that repulsed him. He didn't want a godly woman. He didn't want a woman like Tamar. And so after he had taken her, after he had used her, he was ready to be rid of her. And he says to his servant, here, verse 17, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. What does he think she's going to come back and do? She hadn't been the one that acted with such wickedness. It had been him. But in the Hebrew text, the word woman is absent. It literally reads, put this out. He referred to her as an object, as a thing, as a piece of trash that was to be disposed of. Well, Tamar put ashes on her head. She tears her multicolored robe, which symbolized her virginity. But she went out bitterly weeping, and Absalom puts two and two together, and he knows what has happened. He asked her if she had been to her brother's house. And I think what Absalom knew was what Tamar did not know. I think Absalom knew that Amnon had a reputation of taking what he wanted. A man who was ungodly and unprincipled. And Absalom knew that his sister had been raped. Now David hears about this, and David is hot. He is angry. And he should be angry. That is a right response. But the problem with David's anger is this. David only got angry, and he did nothing else. David is the king of Israel. David is the man who is in authority in Israel. David is the man who is to see that in Israel justice is done, that the law that God had given to Israel to govern his people would be applied to everyone in the kingdom, even to a king's son. And yet David did not apply that law to his own son. William Blakey asked, was this all in relationship to David's anger? Was no punishment found for Amnon? Was he allowed to remain in the palace, the oldest son of the king, with nothing to mark his father's displeasure? Nothing to neutralize his influence on other royal children? Nothing to prevent the repetition of this wickedness? We cannot but be indignant at the inactivity of David. It was David's duty to enforce the law of God, and David failed in his duty. David failed to discipline his son. Now why? Well, because perhaps David felt that he lacked the moral authority to do anything to his son because of his past sin. David had been guilty of sexual sin himself. How could he punish his son for being guilty of sexual sin himself? I have heard parents ask in relationship to their children, how can I talk to my children about drug use when I use drugs myself when I was a college student? How can I talk to them about this because I did that same thing myself Well, you see what that does? That weakens your authority. But I think the main reason that David did not discipline his son is because of what A.W. Pink calls parental softness toward his offspring. Pink also writes, one of the family failings of David was that he had been too easygoing with and indulgent toward his children, allowing his natural affections to override his better judgment instead, as it should be, the judgment guiding the affections. Is it not without reason and meaning that the head is above the heart in our physical bodies? No doubt the fact that David had several wives made it much more difficult to rule his offspring as duty required. How one wrong leads to another. One of David's major family failings is that he failed to discipline his son. And I will stop with this. We read in 1 Kings chapter 1 at verse 6 about another son of David who rebelled. And it says this, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? Who does David sound like now? In his seeking to put to death Uriah the Hittite, he was like King Saul. In not disciplining his sons, he was like Eli. And both Eli and David reaped the bitter fruit of their sons' wickedness and rebellion. James Dobson wrote a book years ago entitled Dare to Discipline. And we must, as parents, dare to discipline our children. And if you have a natural inclination to be soft-hearted, then let your head overcome your heart and do what you know, according to God's word, is your duty in relationship to your children. If you find punishment to be an easy thing to do, then be very careful that your punishment is not too severe. But do discipline. It's good for your children. And in the church, to preserve and to protect the church, the elders of the church are responsible to discipline, something that is dreadfully lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and perhaps is one of the reasons why we have so much immorality in the church and so much heresy, because it's never, ever been confronted. Well, David failed to discipline. David set a bad example before his children, and David was reaping the bitter fruit. Let us as parents learn from David's bad example and not do as he did. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly, and we would pray that you would help us to be wise in our dealings, not only with our children, but help us to be wise in all our dealings with other people. But Father, especially we pray that you would help us to properly discipline those that you have put in our charge, that we might help them grow in grace, that we might help them grow in godliness, that we might see their advancement in holiness. We pray, Father, that you would work in your church, that we might not be afraid to discipline for the good of Christ, for the honor of His name, the glory of His kingdom, and for the preservation of righteousness and holiness in the church. You know, Father, we know that it is hard to discipline. We know that it takes time, it takes thought, it takes consistency, and at times it takes going against our natural inclinations. But Father, we do pray that You would help us to be faithful in doing our duty, no matter what that duty is. We pray in Jesus' holy name.